So true. Last summer, I got kind of deep in the sauce with baseball. I refound my appreciation for the sport of baseball. I learned a ton about it. I even listened to some like baseball podcasts. That's the kind of person that I am. I found some people in my life who I could talk some baseball with. And some people that I talked to, I quickly found out that in all of my deep diving last summer, I actually came to know more about baseball than some of the people that I was talking to baseball with, or talking about baseball with, right? I was talking to people who, like, man, you don't realize the difference in plate approach between guys like Kyle Schwarber and Steven Kwan, really? Like, you, really? Right, well, I never watched it. You can't tell the difference between a pitcher who pitches to strikeouts versus a pitcher who pitches to contact. You can't tell that? You casual. You don't know anything. You're just a... You can't see that the Yankees were actually a bad team? You can't tell that, really? I regret to inform you all that this summer, I became a gatekeeper. I became something that I wish not to be. And why? Why did I do that? Is it because I'm toxic? I don't think so. I don't think I'm toxic. But instead, the reason I think I became a gatekeeper was because in like 4 or 5 months, I was able to learn so much more baseball than you, right? Like, I was able to learn a lot about this topic because I gave myself over to the topic. I gave myself into, like, I'm going to learn everything that I can learn. And clearly, like, you're not as serious about it as I am. Right, this was my mindset, right? I became the gatekeeper. I clearly must be like a realer fan than you because I now know more than you, right? And this is like bad, right? Gatekeeping is funny because on the one hand, it is clearly toxic and bad. And as someone on the outside who might want to get into the group, right? Gatekeeping keeps me from becoming part of the group. That's not what we want, right? That's not a good thing. But also, it's very tempting to gatekeep when you are in the in-group, right? Let's say it's 2022, and I have decided now that I would like to get into MCU films, right? Now, what do you say? If you can't handle me and my Thor the Dark World, you don't deserve me at my Wakanda Forever. That's what we say, right? Like, if you can't handle me at my Eternals, you don't deserve me at my Endgame, right? Like, we say, you weren't part of the group back then, but now that the getting's good, you want to be on the bandwagon? Absolutely not. You got to be a real fan, right? And we gatekeep, right? Yo, guys, let's link up for some Rocket League duos. Absolutely not. You're going to bring my rank down. No way, right? Like, I'm gatekeeping you because you're not where I'm at, right? So, but then on the other hand, don't we want people to be genuine about stuff? Like, don't we want people, like, when they are passionate about something, to, like, demonstrate that they're a real one? Like, don't we want that? Like, my favorite bands are my favorite bands, and if they're going to be your favorite band, too, then I hope that you appreciate them as much as I do. Right? I hope that you appreciate, like, this thing that I appreciate a lot, I hope that you appreciate it as much as I do. Right? So the gatekeeping is, like, very tempting. Gatekeeping is a definition, in case you're not familiar. Gatekeeping is when you arbitrarily decide if someone is real or if someone is fake, someone is a real fan or a fake fan, and you welcome people into your community accordingly, right? So if I perceive that you're a fake fan, you're not a real one, then I'm not going to let you in, right? So you're putting up, like, parameters and you're putting up barriers for people to be involved. Gatekeeping becomes a question of authenticity, right? You must be this tall to ride this ride. You must be this real to join this community, right? You must be this serious to be my friend, right? Like, you have to meet this criteria.
Are you a robot test?
So the question becomes, do you meet the criteria to be a real one? Do you meet the criteria to be, like, a real fan, or are you just a casual? So I wanted to try to look at this concept of gatekeeping from a biblical perspective. And the question becomes, what does the Bible say about the authenticity of our faith? What does the Bible say about whether or not we are being fully serious about the thing that we're pursuing, which is a life of faith. Like, what does the Bible say about this authenticity, right? Now, I came upon this question because, I'm just going to let you guys behind the curtain real quick. Back in August, I planned out for the entire calendar, or the entire school year, 2022 to 23, I planned out all of the messages that I planned to preach all the way through the end of June. I planned all of my messages out. So I've got this little calendar, I've got all these message titles. And I've got some pretty cool titles in there. I'm excited for some of these titles. Like April, I think, is gonna be a cool month. I'm excited. The problem is, past Tommy did future Tommy a disservice, because for the Sunday morning of November 13th, past Tommy wrote for the message title, Genuineness and Nothing Else. And so I spent a bunch of time this past week, being like, Past Tommy, what were you trying to get at? What were you trying to say? Teach me the things you knew, right? And in doing so, it kind of pushed me into this topic of gatekeeping. What is the genuineness of our faith? What does the Bible say about this? I did a lot of Googling, did a lot of searches in my Bible software with words like genuine, sincere, earnest, honest. The question becomes, is God a gatekeeper? That's the question. Is God a gatekeeper for our faith? Is God putting up parameters about here are the holy ones and here are the not holy ones, right? Is there a parameter like that? And if so, what is it? Because I certainly want to be on God's good side. Personally, I can't speak for you, but I personally would prefer to be on God's good side. So how do I see that? How do I test the genuineness of my faith to figure out whether I'm on God's good side or not? How do I know if I'm a real one or a casual? How do I figure that out? Is that in the Bible? I don't know. This is me last week. I don't know. It took me toward some of the kings of the Old Testament. Saul, David, and a guy named Manasseh. So we're going to investigate through the Old Testament whether or not God is a gatekeeper. So come on a journey with me. Let's pray, and then let's read through the Old Testament. Lord, I pray that this morning that you would guide us through your word and through the examples of faith and the examples of spirituality that we have through Scripture and through the Old Testament. And I pray that we can learn the lessons that you mean to teach us. I pray this morning you would continue your work in illuminating your word and making us what we are not yet. And it's all these things we pray in your precious name. Amen. So we start with the story of Saul. Now, here's where we are when, spoiler alert, when a guy named Saul becomes king. Here's the situation. We've just come out of a period called the period of the judges. The period of the judges happened right after the book of Joshua, which happened right after the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, you have Moses leads the people into the promised land, right to the border, and then Joshua takes over, and you get like the story of like the walls of Jericho. You get like all of these success stories. Joshua is leading the people through the promised land, and he's doing what the Lord has asked him to do. And then in Judges, Joshua is gone, and with him goes the leadership of Israel. Right? Israel in the period of the Judges does not have a central leader, so they descend into chaos because they have no one to look to, they have no spiritual guidance, they have no spiritual integrity. And so the book of the Judges happens, and it results in the people did what was right in their own eyes, for there was no king in Israel. That's the last verse in the book of Judges. They descend into chaos and sin and wickedness. So this prophet, the final judge, this prophet Samuel, he comes around. And the people of Israel ask him, Samuel, we need a king. This has gone on long enough. We need a king. We need a king who's going to lead us like all the other nations have their own king, and their king leads them. We want to be like them. And Samuel runs it by God, and he's like, God, what are we going to do about this? And God says, because of the wickedness and the hardness of their own hearts, we will give them what they're asking for, which is a king. But it will not solve the real problems that they're dealing with. So God and Samuel are on the same page. They're like, okay, we'll give them a king. It's not going to solve their problems. So Samuel goes to the people, and he says, all right, pick your king. And that's what brings us to the story of Saul. There's a chunk here in 1 Samuel chapter 10. This is where we're going to start. 1 Samuel chapter 10, starting in verse 17. I'm going to go through a lot of verses. I'm going to skip through a lot of verses. It may be easier for you to just follow the screen, but for those of you who are ambitious enough, I will give you the verses that we're going through, and you can follow along. 1 Samuel, starting in chapter 10, starting in verse 17. Samuel summoned the people to the Lord at Mizpah. He said to the Israelites, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel out of Egypt, and I rescued you from the power of the Egyptians and all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today, you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your troubles and afflictions. You said to him, 'You must set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and your clans." Now let's skip down to verse 23. "They ran and got him," him is Saul, "they ran and got Saul from there. When he stood among the people, Saul stood a head taller than anyone else." That's the first character trait we get about Saul. He is taller than other people. That is the criteria by which Paul was selected as king. He's the tallest guy in the room. That's kind of it. Let's keep reading. "Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see the one the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among the entire population.' And the people shouted, 'Long live the king.'" So throughout the opening portion of 1 Samuel, Saul is described as mighty, influential, and most importantly, he's described as tall. Nothing whatsoever is spoken about his spiritual integrity. Nothing whatsoever. It never comes up that he's like a faithful Benjaminite. He's a leader of the spiritual. He reads the Torah aloud. There's none of this. He's just tall. He's just like kind of built. But that's a lot of pressure, right? All the people of Israel, you're the first king, and they're looking at you. That's a lot of pressure. You're standing side by side with the prophet. How might you respond to this, right? Like, let's say you're Saul, right? And all the people of Israel now look to you for their answers. How do you respond? It's a lot of pressure. That's scary. Saul responds by not turning to others, not turning to the help of Samuel, not turning to the help of the Lord, but by thinking, I probably got this. Let's read. Skip to chapter 15 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15, starting in verse 19. "So why didn't you obey the Lord?" Samuel asked Saul. Now, I'm skipping a lot of context. Saul was asked to do one thing when they went to war with the people called the Amalekites, which was take no prisoners, basically, right? Like, we are trying to remove these people from the land that belongs to us. They are invaders. They have a lot of treasure. They have a lot of cattle. Don't keep it. That's wrong to do. And Saul's like, sure. But also, have you considered that we should keep it? So that's what he does. So Samuel says to Saul, starting in verse 19, "Why didn't you obey the Lord? Why did you rush on the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight?" Saul says this, "But I did obey the Lord," Saul answered. "I went on the mission the Lord gave me. I brought back King Agag of Amalek, and I completely destroyed the Amalekites. The troops took the sheep and the goats and the cattle from the plunder, the best of what was set apart for your destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." So Saul is trying to spin this into saying, no, I took the stuff that you told me not to take. I took it because, like, it was a good thing to do, right? Like, I did what was asked of me. Saul's not understanding. Saul's not understanding that there was a specific command given to him. He's trying to do what's right in his eyes and tell Samuel, no, like, I was obeying, man. Like, you see it. You see it. Like, I'm doing what's right. You see it. Samuel said, "Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than to sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of the rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and defiance is like the wickedness of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." So Saul answered Samuel, "I have sinned. I have transgressed the Lord, the Lord's command, and your words. Because I was afraid of the people, I obeyed them." Now let's skip to verse 30. Saul said, I have sinned. Please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so I can bow and worship to the Lord your God. Then Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul bowed down to the Lord. Verse 30, Saul says, let me honor the Lord your God. He's not even calling God his God. He's doing everything out of a fear for how people will perceive him. Right? I was afraid of the people. Bring me in front of the elders so that I can make them seem like what I did is paid for. Let me honor the Lord your God. None of this is serious for Saul. It's all an act for other people. It's all for the perception that he's doing what's right. He is relying on nobody but himself. In the end, Saul's kingship is removed. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. So, we might be able to say in our modern parlance, Saul here is gatekept. God gatekeeps Saul. Now, why does he do that? Why does Saul get the gate closed on him? Because God sees through Saul's unseriousness. God sees through Saul and sees that he's a casual. He's got no intention to really make this thing serious between him and God. He's calling, in this moment of repentance, he is calling God, not his God, your God. Make it right with your God. Whatever you gotta do, just make it right with the guy you worship. This is crazy. So God is, in this instance, kind of a gatekeeper. Shuts Saul out because he sees through Saul's unseriousness. He sees that Saul is supposed to be leading God's holy people of Israel, and he's not serious about it. He's a complete casual. God gatekeeps him. God gatekeeps Saul in favor of a guy named David. Oh, we've heard of him. Yeah, David, yeah, that guy. We won't read through the entire life of David because it would literally take us through the rest of 1 Samuel and into 2 Samuel and slightly into 1 Kings. It's a lot. David is one of the most written about people in the Bible. If it were a TV show, he would be one of the main characters. But here's some summary. In Acts, you don't have to turn here because this is all the way over in the New Testament. This is the only New Testament verse we have this morning. But in Acts, Saul... No, it's not Saul. It used to be Saul. Paul. That's awkward. Paul is teaching in a place called Pisidia. He's teaching a sermon. He's trying to get people to understand the story of the Bible. And he talks about David this way. In Acts 13:22, he says, after removing Saul, the son of Benjamin, God raised up David as their king and testified about him. I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart, who will carry out all my will. That's how David is described. God calls him a man after my own heart who will carry out all my will. Okay, that's how David is described. David's a man after God's own heart. What that means is that David is constantly pursuing the heart of the Lord. He says, whatever your heart is, God, please make it mine too. I want that. Please make it that way. I want it that way. I want to pursue you in a way that makes you and me in line. That's what I want. And David is honored for this. That's the first thing, that's the first way he's described. And that he will carry out all his will. And he had this eagerness to do whatever it was that God was asking him to do. David was eager. He was intent. He was serious. He was a real one. If Saul is a casual, David's a real one. Right? That's your differentiation. Right? In addition, David's faithfulness as a real one can be seen in the Psalms that he writes. So Psalm 119, I don't know if you guys have heard of it, longest chapter in the book of the Bible. Psalm 119. Does anybody know what Psalm 119 is about? Anybody know? Anybody know? Psalm 119, what's it about? The whole 176 verses, it's all about one topic. It's about how good Scripture is. That's what Psalm 119 is about. David writes 117 lines about how much he likes the Bible. That's David. That's who David is. That's what David's like. He writes it like this. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping your word. I have sought you with all my heart. Don't let me wander from your commands. I have treasured your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Lord, may you be blessed. Teach me your statutes with my lips. I proclaim all the judgments from your mouth. I rejoice in the way revealed by your decrees as much as in all your riches. That's a great line. I rejoice in the way revealed by your decree. I rejoice in the life that you have planned for your people even more than I rejoice in the rewards that we get from it. That's cool. That's a cool verse. That's a good one to highlight. Psalm 119, verse 14. I will meditate on your precepts. I will think about your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. This is David. David's a real one. David writes 176 lines about the Bible. And he's only got Genesis through Deuteronomy. Like, that's all he's pretty much got. I don't know if you guys know this. 1 and 2 Samuel are about David. So he doesn't have those yet. All he's got is Genesis through Deuteronomy. And he's writing 176 words. I love your word. I love meditating on it. Because David so eagerly wanted to be aligned with God. Which makes it crazy when his catastrophic fall from grace happens after the sin with Bathsheba. It's crazy. It's a real twist of fate, right? David comes crashing down when he sins with Bathsheba. For those of you who don't know the story, there's a war going on. So a bunch of men in Israel are gone, and their wives are home alone, I would assume. And David is home, and he's in his palace, and he's looking out at the city of Israel. And he sees a woman on her rooftop, and he says, wow, she's something. I'd like to marry that woman. Someone, go get her for me. Brings her over. And it turns out her husband is a soldier in the army who's gone. David doesn't care. Turns out David brings Bathsheba into his house and says, hey, soldier, he doesn't have a phone, but like he's writing. Hey, soldiers who are out there on the field, send Uzziah on a mission where he's not going to come back. It's bad. The prophet Nathan comes up to David. I told the senior teens about this actually on Wednesday, but I quoted it wrong, so I'm going to say it again. In 2 Samuel 12, this all falls apart. It starts like this. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he arrived, he said to him, he gave him a parable. Nathan said, there were two men. There were two men in a certain city. One of them was rich and the other one was poor. The rich man had very large flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one small lamb that he had bought. He raised that lamb, and she grew up with him and with his children. From his meager food, that lamb would eat. From his cup, she would drink. Yeah, Sam, I don't have these verses up there. It's fine. I didn't plan to read this until just right now. It's fine. It was just on the spur of the moment. So true. He raised her, and she grew up with him and with his children. From his meager food she would eat, from his cup she would drink, and in his arms that lamb would sleep. She was like a daughter to him. And now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man could not bring himself to take one of his own sheep or one of his own cattle to prepare for the traveler who would come. Instead, the rich man took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for his guest. David was infuriated with the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die, because he has done this thing and shown no pity. He must pay four lambs for that one lamb. Nathan replied to David, you are that man. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I anointed you king over Israel and rescued you from Saul. Why then have you despised the Lord's command by doing what I consider evil? So this is what the Lord says. This is now verse 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting in verse 11. This is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on you from your own family. I will take your wives and give them to another before your very eyes, and he will sleep with them in broad daylight. You acted in secret, but I will do this before all Israel and in broad daylight. David responds to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied to David, the Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. However, because you treated the Lord with such contempt in this matter, the son born to you will die. So, this seems like in this massive mistake, God is going to be done with David. Right? All that good credit that David had built up in his life seems like it's got to go away. Right? This is like a huge, huge sin. What happens in David's life is the total destruction of his family. His sons literally go on to wage war against each other. It seems like the Lord is over and done with him. I mean, it says like when it says that the Lord rejected Saul, that almost seemed like it was on like a technicality compared to this, right? So it stands to reason that the Lord would then go on to reject David, right? Well, in verses 11 through 14, David earnestly repents and is forgiven by God, right? It's not a ton of language. It's not a ton of words. But David, by saying, I have sinned against the Lord, is communicating his real earnest repentance. If you want to read about David's repentance, you can go into the Psalms and read all about it. I acknowledged my sin to you and I did not cover my iniquity, is what David says in Psalm 51. Right? You have rescued me from the muck and the mire. Right? So David is earnestly repenting. So even though David has this tragic sin error, David is not gate-kept by God. God does not close the gate on David. God sees past David's sinful flesh and sees his honest, repentant, earnest, genuine heart. David is looked at through the rest of Scripture as someone who is committed to God, honored God, and loved God, despite the tragic sinfulness later on in his life. He's not forgiven from the real-life consequences of his sin, right? Like, his family still falls apart because of this. But David is honored because of his repentance and his heart. So, the difference between Saul and David here becomes that David, even though he messed up in a massive, massive way, his repentance was real. He had a lot of good credit stored up from his youth, from being the guy who slayed Goliath, right? Like, he's got some good rep on that. But that was Daniel. But the story of David culminates across the story of Scripture as like great, 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 tragic. And yet he is rewarded and honored by God for his repentance. So David's a real one, even though he messes up. And God keeps the gate open for him. The last person I want to look at, I'm talking about Saul, I'm talking about David, and you're like, yeah, those guys, I know those guys. Yeah, Saul, David, yeah. If David is like Luke Skywalker, then the next guy we're going to talk about, Manasseh, is like Plo Koon. He's like a random...
Yeah, but like, we love Plo Koon. Okay, we don't like him.
Exactly. If David is like Captain America, Manasseh is like Iron Fist, right? You know what I'm saying? If David is Michael Jordan, Manasseh is like Tony Kukoc, right? Like, he's like a real like deep cut cameo character, it seems like. But yet, there's a very rich spiritual lesson about genuineness found in the story of Manasseh. Timeline wise. Saul is the first king of Israel. David is the second king of Israel. Manasseh is the last king of Israel. Okay, so timeline-wise, these guys are as far apart as kings as they could be. Now, based on that information alone, do we think that Manasseh, if he's the last king, just real quick, good king, bad king, If Israel will never have a king again after Manasseh, do we think good king, bad king? Probably bad. You could probably make the case that the fall of Judea falls on his shoulders as the last king. You can make that argument. And as a matter of fact, you'd probably be right. Manasseh was not great. He was a bad guy. We're going to read about him in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. 2 Chronicles? What the heck are we doing in 2 Chronicles? When's the last time we were in Chronicles? It's been a while. 2 Chronicles 33. We're going to read verses 1 through 20. Now the question that I want you all to be thinking about is Manasseh gatekept? Does God gatekeep Manasseh? That's the question that we're looking for. Start in verse 1, chapter 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. Time out. How many of you were 12? How many of you were 12? Are you ready to be a king of anything?
Yep.
I don't believe any of you. Manasseh was 12 when he became king. I would probably trust Josiah Allen the most out of any of you 12-year-olds, and I don't want him anywhere near a throne. Josiah, you're great. I don't want Josiah king of anything.
Don't give him that
either. Yeah, I don't want you king of anything either.
Sorry, is this first or second?
This is 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem. 55! He did what was evil in the Lord's sight, imitating the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had dispossessed before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places that his father Hezekiah had torn down and reestablished the altars for the Baals. He made Asherah poles. He bowed in worship to all the stars in the sky and served them. He built altars in the Lord's temple where the Lord had said, "Jerusalem is where my name will remain forever." And he built altars to all the stars in the sky in both courtyards of the Lord's temple. He passed his sons through the fire in Ben-Hinnom Valley. He practiced witchcraft, divination, sorcery, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did a huge amount of evil in the Lord's sight, angering him. Manasseh set up a carved image of the idol which he had made in God's temple that God had spoken about to David and his son Solomon. "I will establish my name forever in this temple in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. I will never again remove the feet of the Israelites from the land where I stationed your ancestors, if only they will be careful to do all that I have commanded them through Moses, the law, statutes, and judgments." So Manasseh caused Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem to stray so that they did worse evil in all the nations than the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. This guy stinks. Someone get this guy out of here. He stinks. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they didn't listen. So he brought against them the military commanders of the kings of Assyria. They captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. Finally, guy's getting some justice. Finally, this dude stinks. Get him out of here. Thank you. When he was in distress, Manasseh sought the favor of the Lord his God and earnestly humbled himself before the God of his ancestors. Wait, time out. This guy who spent his entire life literally like profaning and defiling the goodness of God in Jerusalem just like repents and the Lord honors that? What? When he was in distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and earnestly humbled himself before the God of his ancestors. He prayed to him, and the Lord was receptive to his prayer. He granted his request and brought him back to Jerusalem, his kingdom. So Manasseh came to know that the Lord is God. This guy had it like totally cozy, comfy, and in all of his comfort, he was like, whatever religious stuff we were doing before is dumb. And we should do other stuff now. We should worship idols in the temple. We should burn incense to like the stars of the sky in the temple of God. We should, like, that sounds sick. That sounds so cool. I don't know why other people didn't do that. It smells so good, right? But as soon as he's in trouble, he turns to God. That is as fake as it gets. That's so fake, isn't it? It's so fake. And yet, when he was in distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and earnestly humbled himself before the God of his ancestors. So he means it. He's like real about it, I guess. in this moment of what we would perceive to be total fakeness, he means it. He's honest about it. Sure. He's like, sure, he means it. Good for you. He prayed to him, and the Lord was receptive to his prayer. He granted his request and brought him back to Jerusalem. This guy stinks for somewhere in the neighborhood of 50 years. 50 years! And as soon as he's in trouble, he turns his face to the Lord and earnestly seeks him. And the Lord is like, finally, about time. Thank you. Come back to Jerusalem. This is wild. This is a wild story. Manasseh spends the majority of his life actively tearing down the worship of God until God literally pins him down. If Saul is a casual and David is a real one, Manasseh's a hater for most of his life. He's anti-God for most of his life. And yet, when he finally gives it up and earnestly seeks God, God welcomes him in and opens the gate. What? Manasseh repents and God welcomes him back. God does not close the door on Manasseh despite his history of sin, because God sees his earnest repentance and he honors it. So Manasseh, despite all of our best wisdom and all of our otherwise greatest decision making, where we would say Manasseh does not get to come back in, God says, yeah, he does. God forgives his sinful past and gives him a new heart, the heart of a real one. So is God a gatekeeper? Well, he definitely closed the door on Saul, that's for sure. Like, Saul doesn't get a happy ending. David ends up fine, even though, like, his final tragic mistake, like, literally spells the end of his kingship and the end of his life. And Manasseh ends up fine, even though the whole start of his life was garbage. He ends up repenting, and that works out for him. So they don't get the gate closed on him. Saul does. So why is he the only one? Why does Saul end up with a problem that the other two don't have? Because of his lack of sincerity. Saul isn't intentional or meaningful about his repentance. Saul's not genuine in the thing that he's claiming to be. So as we close, here's the question I want you to chew on. Does your faith lack sincerity? Being considered a real one is not about perfection. It's not. David and Manasseh were not perfect. They were tragically imperfect. Manasseh sent the nation of Judah back dozens of years and was the direct result of a war siege on Jerusalem because of his sin. Tragic sinfulness. David, tragically sinful in the end of his life. So it's not about being perfect, but it's about the authenticity of your faith in your heart. When push comes to shove, do you muscle up and fight back like Saul, or do you repent earnestly like David and Manasseh? There's your sincerity. When push comes to shove, who do you rely on? Building this lesson humbled me a lot, because it forces me to ask the question, am I a real one? Do I just rely on past success and past results like Saul? Or am I eagerly looking to prop up the Lord with things I'm doing now and in the future? Right? Am I eagerly looking for opportunities to honor the Lord with the things I say now? Or am I comfortable with what I've already done? Am I a real one? And this is the question it forces you to ask, right? We want to be genuine. And the only way to be genuine is to seek ourselves and find where we're fake and repent of it. Earnestly. Because no matter where you are right now, as we see with Manasseh, no matter where you are right now, earnest repentance is all you need. I don't think any of you, if you tried, could be more wicked than Manasseh was in the first half of 2 Chronicles 33. I don't know if you guys even have it in you, right? Like, we're talking about a bad dude. And yet, a moment of repentance that otherwise appears to us to be fake, a moment of repentance is all it takes for God to welcome us back into fellowship and communion and live a fruitful life of faith. That's it. Earnest repentance. Earnestness, sincerity, genuineness. We find in ourselves what is fake and we repent of it. Now, how do we do that? Stay tuned for next week's message titled, How to Examine Your Own Heart. That's right, I've already planned it out. But yeah, building this lesson humbled me a lot. So God is not a gatekeeper, so long as he sees your heart and recognizes that there is no deceit in it. He saw through Saul. Jesus saw through the Pharisees. He saw that they were not in it for the right reasons. They were in it so that they could heap judgment on other people. The Pharisees wanted to be better than others. Saul wanted to look good in front of people. And that's not genuine. David was genuine. David wrote 176 lines about how much he loves the Torah. Manasseh stunk. But in a moment of repentance, all was forgiven. That's what the Lord's looking for. That's the genuineness that God opens the gate for. Praise be to God, because he keeps the gates open for those who walk with him. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for your word and for the way that it challenges our better judgment to find that you are the better judgment. Lord, we come to you and ask you to find in us where we are fake, where we're casual, and to make us real ones. Make us people who are sincere and genuine in our faith. Allow us to walk in genuineness and in sincerity of belief and of faith and of integrity. Lord, continue your work to make us what we are not yet. And it's all these things we pray in your name. Amen.